going to interrupt our regular New Testament reading this evening because we have several longer readings from the book of Numbers, and to read at this time Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. Let us hear the word of God. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. And these were their names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua the son of Zachur; from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat the son of Hori; from the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh; from the tribe of Issachar, Igal the son of Joseph; from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea the son of Nun; from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti the son of Raphu; from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel the son of Sodi; from the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi the son of Susi; from the tribe of Dan, Amiel the son of Gemali; from the tribe of Asher, Sether the son of Michael; from the tribe of Naphtali, Nabai the son of Vophshi; from the tribe of Gad, Guel the son of Machi. These were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea the son of Nun Joshua. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said to them, "Go up into the Negev, and go up into the hill country, and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land, from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negev, and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol, and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the valley of Eshcol, because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron, and to all the congregation of the people of Israel, in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them, and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quietened the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Ending our reading at the close of this 13th chapter. We read again from God's Word, turning once again to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. We begin to read at the first verse. Numbers chapter 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.' Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census, from 20 years old and upwards, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity for 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive. We end our reading at the close of this 38th verse. The best known film of 1954 was a black and white film by the American director Elia Kazan, entitled On the Waterfront. The film about the New York docks and corruption there. The main character in the film is called Terry Molloy, played by the young Marlon Brando. It was his first big part. Terry had been a very gifted boxer. He'd been heading for the world title. But he had been persuaded by his brother Charlie deliberately to lose a particular fight. Some of the mob had bet money on his opponent. And Charlie had told his young brother that if he lost this fight, a glittering career would open up before him. It never happened, of course. Terry threw the fight. His career soon ended. And in the film, he's got a dead-end, hopeless, unsatisfying job as a dock labourer. And in one of the most famous passages in the film, he turns on his brother Charlie. And he blames him. And he says, and the words are pathetic. And you can imagine Brando mumbling them with his method acting style. He says, Charlie, I could have had class. I could have been a contender. I could have been somebody. I could have been somebody. But he's not. He's a nobody. And there's pathos in that and tragedy because it's the story of many, many human lives. I could have had class. I could have been somebody. And people make wrong choices. And because they make those wrong choices, they spoil their lives. Their lives of might have been and regret. And it's just as true for Christians. How many Christians fail to be all that they could be for God? How many fail to be the men and women they could be? How many fail to serve God in the way that they could serve Him? We come tonight in Numbers 13 and 14 to one of the greatest disasters in Israel's history. When a whole generation blew it. When they threw away their future. When by a poor decision they left their lives open to futility and frustration. And it's something that the New Testament takes up in several places as a warning to every generation since and to each of us here, coming on various levels. Don't do what Israel did here. Don't choose the wilderness. We want to think in this passage of the challenge and then of the choice and lastly of the condemnation. First, the challenge. Here they are on the very borders of the promised land. Their journey's nearly over. They've been guided safely through the wilderness to the place that God has for them. They're just about to take possession of the land. They can taste it. They can smell it. It's within their grasp. It's the culmination of redemption. It's a wonderful moment in their history. They've almost made it. It's time for a military reconnaissance. A wise thing to do. So Moses decides that 12 spies, 12 leaders of the tribes, men of stature among Israel, will travel through the land. They enter the promised land at the southern border. And they go right up through the promised land to the northern border, to Lebo Hamath. And they do a thorough military and economic survey of the land. They find it a very fertile land. They bring back two men carrying on a pole an enormous bunch of grapes from one of the most fertile valleys in the country. But it's not just fertile. It's filled with strong heathen tribes. And it's fortified with mighty cities. So it's a daunting prospect. It's scary. This land's not just going to fall into their hands. They're going to have to fight for it. It's an intimidating prospect. And yet, this is what God has commanded them to do. It's His will for them. It's His destiny for them to take this land. And they're supported by God's promise. You see it, for example, in verse 2 of chapter 13. Spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to Israel. There's the promise. I'm giving it to you. You're going to take it. Victory will be yours. I'll do it on your behalf. So there's this challenge before them. It's a huge challenge. It's a daunting challenge. And yet it's a wonderful prospect. And by God's grace and through His help, it is achievable. The challenge. And similar challenges are presented to us as human beings. There's first of all the great challenge to come to Christ for salvation. The challenge and invitation of the gospel. And our Lord made it clear and wants us to make it clear that that's a daunting challenge in some ways. It's a costly challenge. It's a difficult thing to follow Christ. It involves deep repentance. It involves forsaking sin. It involves the hostility of the world. It's a steep path and a rocky path, and there are many enemies, and there will be many setbacks and pressures. It's not a bed of roses to be a Christian, so it's a scary prospect. But it's a wonderful prospect. It's a fertile land. And we've God's command, and we've God's promises that He will help us and enable us, and we'll be able to do it. There's the challenge to fuller commitment to Christ that comes to all of us over and over again. God comes to you and He says, I want more of you. More of your faith, more of your love, more of your obedience, more of your time, more of your money, more of your effort. I want you to be on fire for me. I want you to serve me as you've never served me before. I want you to surrender to my claims in a new way. And as long as we're on earth, those challenges come. And they're costly. They're uncomfortable. They're disturbing. We'd rather turn away from them. And yet there are wonderful promises attached to them. Sometimes God challenges us to some new sphere of service, to begin some work for Him, to do something that we've never done before. And often that challenge scares the wits out of us. We look at it and we're filled with apprehension. We say, oh, how could I cope with that? And yet with the challenge come the promises. Sometimes the challenge is rather to continue some piece of service. And very often continuing is harder than beginning something new. Some work that we've been giving ourselves to for years and we're tired. We're tired of it. God says, I want you to keep on. And it doesn't seem very fruitful. We don't seem to be getting anywhere. God says, I want you to keep on. Many other challenges come to us. And friends, we need challenges. There's something wrong with our Christian lives if we're not being challenged. There's something wrong with my preaching if you never go out of here shaken up a bit and challenged and rather disturbed. It means I'm not doing my job properly or you're not listening. Too many Christians, in the old phrase, are saved, satisfied, and stuck. They're not going anywhere. They're not doing anything for God. Our young people need challenges, causes to live and die for. Are you looking for what God may be challenging you to do? Are your eyes open for the new things, the great things to which God may be calling you? Frightening, but possible by God's grace. The challenge. But then secondly, there's the choice. There's the choice. The facts of the case are not in dispute. The spies form a committee of 12. And those of you who have worked with committees will not be surprised to know that they weren't able to agree on their report. So they eventually decide to bring in a majority report and a minority report. Nothing has changed. The majority, the 10, they admit that it's a wonderful land. They're honest in that respect. They say, chapter 13, verse 27, it flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. And even today, a cluster of grapes is still the logo of the Israeli tourist board. A land flowing with milk and honey. But then there's this deadly word, this killer word at the beginning of verse 28. However, However, how many Christian enterprises has that word murdered? However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Archaeology has confirmed that. The archaeologists have discovered cities in the Palestine of that time where the walls were 30 to 50 feet high and 15 feet thick. Powerful, mighty fortresses. And they say, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the great giants, the mighty warriors. We're going to meet Goliath later in Israel's history. So it's a very difficult task. It seems impossible. Caleb and Joshua bring in a very different report. They see the same facts, but they come to an opposite conclusion. Chapter 13, verse 30. Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. How have they come to this conclusion? Why do they differ from their colleagues? They give us the answer in another reply in chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into their land and give it to us. Do not fear the people of the land. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. The 10 have left God out of account. The 2 have decided in the light of God. That's the difference. The same facts. There's no argument. Caleb and Joshua aren't saying the cities aren't strong and the people aren't formidable. They agree with that. They see the difficulties. But they look to God. And because they trust God, they fear no giants. So there's a report of unbelief and there's a report of faith. Whose advice will they follow? And in our previous studies, in the last few chapters, we are prepared. We've been prepared for what's going to happen. And you see that the people are gripped by a pathetic hysteria. All the congregation raised a loud cry and wept. Chapter 14, verse 2. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Would that we had died in this wilderness. Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. They're acting sensibly and prudently in worldly terms. These tribes are formidable. These cities are intimidating. It's going to be a very difficult task, humanly speaking, for a nomadic people to overcome these strong, powerful nations who've been settled in Canaan for many generations. And yet even on their own terms, we can see how irrational their thinking is. They say, we're afraid we might die in Canaan. So what's their preferred option? Let's die in the wilderness. Well, is that a lot better than dying in Canaan? Does it not come to much the same thing? More than that, we see them wanting to reverse the Exodus, to cancel their salvation. Let's go back to Egypt, they say. Let's undo all that God has done for us. Let's turn our backs on His salvation. Let's go back to the land of slavery. They even want to stone Caleb and Joshua. If you don't like the message, kill the messenger. People make wrong choices when they leave God out of their decisions. That's why people refuse to come
to Christ. They see only the costs, the disadvantages, the problems that change and commitment will bring. They leave God out of account. That's why people turn away from fuller commitment, from service of God. They leave God out of account. The question is for each one of us, how am I choosing in life? Do I make my choices in the light of who God is and what God wants from me and God's promises and God's power? Or do I just try to be sensible and cautious and prudent and use my common sense and do what the world would do? Are you tempted tonight to turn away from some challenge which the Lord is bringing before you? Is prudence urging you to draw back? Is a little voice saying, no, it's too risky. It's too costly. Choose the risk-free, low-cost option. Turn away from God's challenge. That's a tragic mistake. Because we come lastly after challenge and choice to condemnation. Condemnation. Part of the condemnation is instant. We're told in chapter 14, verse 37, that the 10 spies who brought a bad report are struck down almost immediately. They die by plague before the Lord. He puts them to death then and there in front of the people as a sort of an illustration of what's going to happen to them all. And we read, you remember, how Moses, this wonderful servant of God, intercedes for the people. And how movingly he prays for the people. And you would do well to study those verses in chapter 14, verses 13 to 19, if you want to learn about intercessory prayer. He prays on the basis of God's glory and of God's mercy. He says, Lord, they're your people. And if they die now, if you cast them off, rather, you'll be dishonored. You'll be discredited. The heathen will say God couldn't give them the promised land. He says also, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Don't cast them off. Don't bring the nation to an end. Don't start with a new nation over again. And God hears his servant and he answers his prayer. The judgment is mitigated, but judgment there is. And with a terrible irony, God gives them what they asked for. God gives them what they asked for. They had said, would God that we had died in the wilderness. And in chapter 14, verse 28, we read, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. They said, why don't we go back to Egypt? And in chapter 14, verse 25, God says to Moses, turn tomorrow. Turn. And set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. Instead of going into the promised land, they're to go away from the promised land. They're to retrace their steps. They're to go back again, not into Egypt, but towards Egypt. He gives them what they want. Be careful what you want. God may give it to you. Do you want to decide without God?
He may let you do that. Do you want to run your own life or think you're running your own life? He may leave you to do that. Do you want to enjoy what the world has to offer? He may permit that to happen. Do you want to settle for ease and comfort? God may allow you to settle for that. And it'll be the most deadly ease and deceptive comfort imaginable. He gave them what they asked. Condemnation. We've got an immense catastrophe before us in these chapters. It's a tragedy. A whole nation committing suicide. Hundreds of thousands of corpses in the barren wilderness. It's a human disaster that just beggars description or understanding. We can't take it in. It's a catastrophe of immense proportions. It left an indelible mark on the consciousness of the Jewish people. They never forgot it. Their fathers who came to the very borders of the promised land and wouldn't go in. They wouldn't go in. It was there. God had promised it to them. They wouldn't go in. And what happened to them? The price they paid. We find ourselves shivering with horror. And yet, friends, something similar may be happening among us. Even this evening. Is there someone here rejecting Christ? You've heard about Christ. You've had parents who prayed for you and taught you about Christ. You know His claims upon you. And yet some of you, in your heart of hearts, may be saying no to the Lord Jesus. You're close to Him. He's close to you. And you're on the verge of turning away. Of refusing to come to Him. Perhaps there's someone they're on the verge of abandoning the faith. Saying, I'm tired of being a Christian. I'm tired of the means of grace. I'm tired of all this giving and working and serving. The thought of giving it up. And if you were to give it up, and if you were to persist in that, you would simply be showing that you never had true faith in the first place. And on a less cataclysmic level, perhaps many of us, perhaps most of us, in our hearts are turning away from some of God's challenges. Challenges. To commitment, to Christian service. Now that's not so disastrous. If we're Christians, we won't lose our salvation. But it's very damaging. When we do that, we lose so much. We cheat ourselves. We rob ourselves. We lose the opportunity to bring glory to God on earth. We lose the opportunity to serve Him as fruitfully as we can. We lose the opportunity to enjoy the fullness of His blessing. A half-hearted Christian life may still be a Christian life. It may still get you to heaven. Who can tell? But it's a miserable way to live. It's an unhappy, unsatisfying way to live. And it's a way that surely will have many, many regrets. When in later years we look back and we say, those are the opportunities I missed. Those are the challenges I turned my back on. When we decide our own destiny, we rob ourselves.
I began by quoting Terry Molloy from the film. The same truth was put rather more elegantly by William Shakespeare in his play Julius Caesar. He says the same thing. I could have been a contender. He just says it better. The speaker is Brutus. He says there is a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries. In other words, he's saying there are opportunities that come to us, and if we take them, our lives are richer and fuller. If we miss them, if we reject them, the rest of our lives are the poorer for it. The voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries. But it need not be like this. We have rejected God's challenges, all of us. But God has laid our disobedience on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has died in the wilderness, in our place and on our behalf. His body fell on the hill called Calvary. And thank God we're still here alive on this earth. And we're sane reasonably. And we're healthy reasonably. And tomorrow, my friends, with new opportunities to serve God, to hear His voice, to respond to His challenges. Let us not reject them. Let us not give way to the howevers. Let us ignore the howevers. Let us say, as Joshua said, we are able. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. I don't know if you noted the significant name change in this chapter, or in these chapters. In chapter 13, verse 16, we're told that Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Close, but different. Hoshea means salvation. Joshua means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. It's the saving presence of the Lord Himself. And Joshua is a man who trusts in the saving presence of God. And that saving presence of God is with us too, the Lord the Savior. It will enable us to defeat the giants, to overcome all the challenges of the Christian life, and to live in the promised land, and to possess the promised land, both now on earth and then forever. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. O Lord our God, forgive us for our frequent unbelief when we have known what You wanted us to do, but we've been afraid. And we've turned back. And we've missed the opportunity. And some of us here can think back over many missed opportunities in our lives. And we thank You for Christ, who bears all our sins and makes atonement for them. But we're here, O Lord. You've permitted us still to live on the earth, and tomorrow is a new day and a new opportunity to serve You. So help us, we pray, to learn from these tragic men and women who came so far and turned aside at the last. Help us to profit from their example. And when you come to us with your challenges, with your calls to fresh endeavor and service, help us to still our fears by looking to you and relying on you, and by faith to go forward in the presence of the Lord who is salvation. We pray for his sake and glory. Amen.